Turning your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16. We're going to begin at verse 19. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Hear now the words of our Lord Jesus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. We stand at the edge, Lord God, and we tremble. Dare we look into this subject? Should we risk it and glance over the brink? Oh God, oh our God, have mercy on us and show us the things we need to know and make even clearer to us how deep is your love for us in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If my voice cracks as it did three or four times in the songs, I've got a mild case of the cold. I'm trying to get rid of it too. You know, we started this series last week, and I showed you a book and referred a book to you by Edward Donnelly on Heaven and Hell. I still highly encourage the book. But then I went home Monday. So Sunday I started this series, and I went home Monday evening, got home from the church building, and opened up my mail, and there's the package from Table Talk I get every month. So I nonchalantly open it up and pull out the devotional guide. And what is the devotional guide? It's on hell. Those copycats. They took all my good thoughts. You'll see some overlap. If you get these articles, you'll hear lots of overlap because the Bible is very clear. I think if anything else you get out of this, if you read Edward Donnelly, listen to me, and read Table Talk, you'll see so much similarity because the Bible is so clear. Oz Guinness once wrote a book called The Dust of Death. And he made this statement. He said, Hell is nothing less than the truth known too late. Hell is nothing less than the truth known too late. Now, on one hand, I would disagree with Guinness, and that's not always a good thing to do, but I think Guinness would agree with me in disagreeing with him on this point. Because Jesus talked about hell more often than he talked about heaven for a reason. So that we would know now, and we would turn to him now. So it's not necessarily a truth known too late. It's meant to be a truth known now before it's too late. But on the other hand, Guinness is absolutely correct. The truth about hell will become personally real for many and will be truthfully experienced by many. But it will then be too late. This evening, we will take a serious look into this terrifying truth to see what we can for four reasons. Number one, because Jesus himself mentions hell more than any other person in scriptures. And if you paid attention to those two scripture readings, we did. Those were Jesus' words. And if you listen to this portion from Luke, you will notice that Jesus actually became fairly meticulous in his description. Here is the one who is the very heart and love of God who's coming. And what is he talking about? Hell. Secondly, so that you and I might see better what it is that Christ has saved us from. Thirdly, so that we might better know what the Scriptures mean when it repeatedly warns us to flee from the wrath to come. And finally, we're going to look into this subject tonight to hopefully answer the voices clamoring in our own hearts and our own heads that often do ask, let's just be honest, they do ask, how can a good God, how can a God of love send someone to an eternal hell? So tonight we're going to talk about what is hell. And I want to do that in a couple of different ways all at once. This is the first time I think I've preached on three passages simultaneously. You can follow along, the sermon notes are on the back of your worship guide. Our three primary passages are the one I just read in Luke 16, the one that John just read in Matthew 25, and the second one, you might just want to write this down in your sermon notes, is 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. First off, we need to see, as we talk about what is hell, we need to see that it is a real place. Notice first here, it is a real place that is created and ruled by God and exists for His own glory. And down here in verse 28 in Luke 16, the rich man talks about, send Lazarus back so that my brothers won't come to this place of torment. It is a place. It is a place that exists as part of God's creation. In Revelation 4:11, you hear the heavenly host singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and they exist for your pleasure." Yes, he even created hell. And thus he rules hell, and he exists, and hell exists for his glory. That means then that the devil does not reign in hell, contrary to Milton in his Paradise Lost. And it means that hell is not a mistake, it's not some kind of cosmic accident. It was created with intention. In fact, as we read earlier in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart, you cursed, into the place prepared for the devil and his hosts." It's a real place. It's a real place with a real population. You know, when I was in the Air Force, those 20 years in the Air Force taught me lots of lessons, but there were lots of things said that never should have been said. And one of them was, when I was trying to talk to people about Jesus, they'd say, "Get out of here. I want to be with my buddies in hell because they're having a good time." Really? Again, Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we hear this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's a real place with a real population, and it's not the kind of population I would think we would want to hang out with. It's a real place also of justified punishment, of justified punishment. Look here in Luke 16. Look at verse 23 through 25 and then 28. Notice that here is the rich man, and he is, verse 23, in Hades, being in torment. He lifts up his eyes, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame," etc. And Lazarus says, "No, can't do that." He says, "Okay, well, send him then to my five brothers, so he'll keep them from coming." What's interesting is notice that the rich man has not changed. He's in hell, and he's not humble. Abraham, that fellow right there that was at my gate, he needs to wait on me. I mean, the rich man was used to being waited upon. He was used to being served hand and foot. And he expects to be taken care of and waited on, even in hell. He's not changed. Notice that the story is told for a reason. Just take your eyeballs and go back up to verse 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus is telling the story to very righteous people. At least they were righteous in their own eyes, who were very wealthy, who thought they were, who expected to always have it all. The story was intended to kick their kickstand out from underneath their bike. Notice it's a place of justified punishment. This story is grounded in verse 14 and 15. That's why it goes on. There's no change of those in hell. Now, I know that some will consider the punishment barbaric. But my friends, it is a punishment that marks God's hatred for moral wrong and His commitment to that which is right. Listen to the Shorter Catechism, question 84, and its answer. It hits the nail right on the head. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Now, the fact that we don't experience the wrath of God that we deserve in this life as fully as we ought to is God's mercy. But our sin deserves His wrath and curse here and there. So I want you to see that hell is not a remedial place. If you look at verse 25 and 26, Abraham says, "Look, rich man, there's a great chasm between this side and that side for this purpose. In order that, for this purpose, that no one can cross over, that no one can remediate and come this way. It is in a permanent place. It's a place of unchangeable destiny for the non-believer at death." My friends, this is why the gospel is so urgent now. Why we need to be telling people now. Because once it's over, it's over. "Behold, now is the favorable time," said Paul. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you're listening and you're not a believer, listen to this. The Father loves the Son, Jesus, and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in Him has everlasting life. And he who does not obey Him will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. It is a place of justified punishment. But also it is a place of unceasing sinfulness. I've already hinted at this. I'm probably going to hint at this or bring this out more and more. If you look again at verse 24 to 27 to 28, there's the rich man. He's not changed at all. He's still just as proud as he was before. Let me come at it a different direction. Think of the doctrine of original sin that almost every body of Christianity holds to. If we are conceived in sin, and if we are born in sin, and if we die in our sinful state, then that means we will go into our everlasting abode as perpetual sinners, perpetually guilty of defying God's perpetual justice. Does that make sense? A lot of perpetuals there. But the question is often asked, well, why would God, put people in eternal hell for 70 years of badness? No, it's not 70 years. Those who die in their sins will go on being sinners always, moment after moment, deserving what they're getting. Our whole existence, if that's us, then our whole existence without Christ will be a continuation of the downward spiral of sin. It is only by trusting in Christ and being reborn of the Spirit of God and being filled with with God in heaven, that sin will finally, utterly cease. Again, as our shorter catechism says, and just look at your sermon notes there, what benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. It is only by the invasion of Christ, the breaking power of Christ through His cross and His resurrection, that we are rescued from what we would go on being forever. Can you see then the greatness of what Christ did for you? He died to bring you everlasting, indestructible, unconquerable life in place of the never-ceasing death of sin. But now we move to the second point, and here we're going to be primarily looking at 2 Thessalonians 1 and also Matthew chapter 25. So just go to Matthew 25. That's what I want you to go to. You can look at 2 Thessalonians later. So not only is it a real place that I've just described to you in all those ways, but it is also a real impoverishment. I want you to see that hell is a place of abandonment. Is a place of abandonment. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen, this is talking about Jesus returning. Jesus. See if this doesn't tweak or trouble your image of Jesus. Jesus returning in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Notice that? Hell, part of hell is the abandonment. Those in hell are abandoned by God. They are cast away from the presence of God and away from the glory of His might. Look there in Matthew 25 and notice the difference in verse 34 to verse 41. The sheep on the right-hand side, Jesus says, "Come!" And then to the goats on the left, He says, what? Depart. It's a place of abandonment. It's a real impoverishment. Why is that? As the Scripture says, it's because God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then again in the Gospel of John 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I guess you could say it's a self-generated abandonment. Now that may not sound too bad to some folks who've spent most of their life running away from God. But I want you to realize that no one lives now without God or the gracious kindness of God. Reflect on these questions for a moment. Have you ever experienced the joy of love, being loved and loving someone else? Have you ever just been overwhelmed by the melting affections of a husband or a wife? Have you ever just rocked, to use popular language, rocked because of a pleasurable time you've had with your parents or your siblings or your children? Have you ever just heated up and blushed from a warm glow of friendship? Have you ever gone to a sports event and you feel like you've been smoking pot? You didn't. I know you didn't. But you're high because it's a great event and you're pumping your fists and you're excited. Have you ever sat back kind of with your thumbs and your suspenders, sort of speaking, and just enjoyed the satisfaction of being fulfilled? You just finally accomplished something at work you haven't been able to accomplish for 5 years, and you finally succeeded, or whatever. And you just go, man, that was good. All of those things are gifts of God. All of those things are gifts of God. But hell will be the depriving of all those things. No flowers. No flowers. No friendships. No laughter. No fulfillment. No love. No joy. Those in hell will recognize the extent of their indebtedness to God with piercing clarity forever. And it will be too late. It is a real impoverishment. It is an abandonment. But secondly, it is a real impoverishment in that it is a deconstruction. Listen again to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Notice the duration of this destruction. It is eternal, but notice that it is destruction. That Greek word does not mean annihilation. It means ruin, a perpetual ruin. Have you ever walked into a city that is crumbling down? Some old ruins that are, it's just unsafe to be there. It looks like death. It smells like death. It's just unlivable. This is the life of eternal ruin. These people will not evaporate in thin air and ashes, but they will go on continuing to be eternally perishing. That's the point of Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Our Lord Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, and enter into eternal fire." And then verse 41, He says that they are to enter into this eternal punishment. By the way, as a side note, in Matthew 25, verse 41, notice that the punishment is as long as is the life. If eternal life is forever, ever life, then that means that the eternal punishment is forever, ever punishment. If eternal punishment ever ceases to exist, if somehow eternal becomes a different word, so does the eternal life. Notice that those in hell will be being deconstructed, if you will, being disintegrated, losing everything good about themselves, and everything bad about themselves will be let loose. All of their evil passions, bitterness, anger, lusts, greed, envy, and so forth will burn in them. They will be consumed in the fumes and the flames of their own rage, greed, self-centeredness, and lust, and so forth. Remember, my friends, that the only people in hell will be perpetual sinners, perpetually guilty of defying God's perpetual justice. Let me give you a Bible example where I'm drawing some of this from, and then give you an illustration. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, as Paul is describing human society that is constantly pushing against God, wanting to become more and more evil, there's a restraint there. But then in verse 24, God finally gets fed up and He just gives them over to their sin. And you'll notice the very next verse, they tumble down the social, down the evil ladder, I guess you could say, a bit. And then all of a sudden, His hand is there again. They didn't get as bad as they could because God's hand restrains our societies from getting as bad as it can be. But then society, people in society continue to push. Verse 26, God removes His hand, okay? And He gives them over to their sin. And they tumble down even further. And there's that hand again. And there they are. Push. We want to be evil. We want to go this far. We want to go do that. And finally God says, fine. And He pulls His hand back, gives them over to their sin, and down they go again. Imagine hell. There's no restraining mercy. Let me put it to you another way. Here's the illustration. I've used this before. Which way is this book going? I'm asking, which way is this book going? Down. Naturally, it's going to go down, isn't it? It would take something else to make it go up, wouldn't it? So it's naturally going down. What's keeping it from going down? My hand is restraining it, but I can feel the pressure. It's pushing against my hand. Okay, hymn book, I'm going to give you over to what you want. Hell is a real impoverishment, a deconstruction. Those in hell becoming more consistent with what they are, unrestrained. Perpetual sinners, perpetually guilty of defying the perpetual justice of God. It is also a place of racking agony. This real impoverishment consists of a racking agony. You saw it there in Matthew 25, this eternal fire. You heard it from the lips of the rich man in Luke 16, 24, when he said, "I am in anguish in this flame." In the Gospel according to Matthew alone, Jesus uses a phrase to talk about this racking agony. He uses it 5 times in Matthew. In Matthew 8, 12, 13, 42, 22, 13, 24, 51, and 25, 30. Here's what he says. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A racking agony. And fourthly, it is a place of impoverishment, of real impoverishment, because, as the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. It is important to remember, my friends, to contemplate this, that the Lord is the enemy of those who make themselves His enemies. You just said it in the psalm that we did, Psalm 11, verse 5. If you heard it, even, I don't know if you filtered it out or if you heard it, but you said, you yourself said, His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Again, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Nahum, the minor prophet, in chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him." Look at it this way. God will be the heaven of one person and the hell of another. How can that be? Think about moose on patrol. Sorry, moose, I'm going to use you as an example. Here's moose and he walks up on a mugging scene. You know who he's the delight of? He's the delight of the person being mugged. Finally, somebody has come to save me. But what is he going to be to the person who's the mugger? What is he going to be to him? He's going to be the scourge and the fear of the mugger. Is there any change in moose? Is moose struggling with a yin and yang kind of tension? Is there a dark side and a light side to moose? No, moose hasn't changed. It's where they stand in relationship to the law, to justice. And that's the same thing with us, my friends. There's no contradiction in the mind of God or in the very being of God over this. He will be the heaven of one. He'll be the hell of another. You who can hear me, I ask you, which will God be for you? Will He be your heaven? Or will He be your hell? Please, please, I implore you to hear this good news. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you find that you have moved from death to life. You have moved from condemnation to adoption, to love, to joy, to the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Embracing the Lord Jesus Christ will change your whole world, not always for the best. Let's be honest. Too many Christians are being persecuted right now for the cause of Christ. But it will change your world and put you in a whole different situation where God will be your heaven. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Through the death of His Son Jesus, He now reconciles us to God the Father in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." I implore you, hear this good news and run to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do not wish hell on anyone. There are those in our family. Some have already died and gone, and we have nothing we can do for them. And we weep over them. But there are others who are still ticking, who are still alive. Oh Lord, we pray, save them. Those of our friends, our co-workers, oh Lord, move in their hearts. Rescue them, stir them up, rouse them to embrace Christ. And Father, give us those opportunities, give us those words to say. We pray, Lord, to hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.